through 6. We'll read that together in just a minute. This sermon is called, Not Under Law, But Under Grace. So last week we looked at Romans chapter 6 and saw that not only have we been freed from the guilt of our sin in our justification, we've also been freed from the power of our sin in our sanctification or our regeneration. In Christ, we've been born again. In Christ, we are new creations. We are a new man. We get a new heart. We get a new spirit. We are recreated in Christ Jesus. Salvation comes from God in Christ Jesus, includes fundamentally the forgiveness of sins. And salvation includes the power of a new life. Consider 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Charles Hodge summarized this, saying, conversion is a great change, sensible to him that experiences it, and visible to others. When you meet Jesus, when you are saved, you can never be the same again. Amen. So Paul continues building on the theology of salvation, the doctrine of the gospel, of the work of Christ in his death and resurrection for us. He continues building this brick by brick, line by line, explaining the gospel to us as he moves from sin and condemnation, the beginning of Romans, to justification by faith in the next section of Romans, and now to sanctification in this next section. And as part of Christ's work of sanctification, which we began looking at in Romans chapter 6, we saw in 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. All who are in Christ Jesus have been set free from the rule and power of sin. You are free. In Christ Jesus, you don't have to be ruled by your sin. Sin has no dominion or rule over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. What on earth does that mean? What does it mean to not be under law, but under grace? The main idea here is that with the coming of Christ, a new era has dawned in redemptive history, and it is a glorious era of God's grace. God's grace has been present from the beginning. God is a gracious God, he always has been, but he has moved towards us, particularly in his grace with the coming of the Lord Jesus. A new creation has begun. A new humanity has been forged in Christ's death and resurrection, and we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus now taste the powers of the age to come as we live by grace. The law of Moses was wonderful as far as it went, but it could only do so much. The law, a covenant that Israel relayed to God under, was a provisional measure for drawing near to God as a people who lived in Adam, who still lived in the flesh. The law was given for a time until Christ would come. And once Christ came, bringing grace and truth, the law came to have no glory at all by comparison to what we have now. This is how John said it in John 1:16-17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Romans 7 begins by picking up that line from Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but you're under grace. Romans 7 is going to pick up that idea and then explain it further through an extended metaphor of marriage. Sin will have dominion, no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. What do you mean, Paul? Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from death, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written covenant. Amen? Our shift from law to grace, you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. This shift amounts to a covenantal change, a change in the foundational relationship that we have with God. It's a shift from the old covenant to the new covenant in Christ Jesus, a new arrangement we have with God, a new way of relating to him. And so in order to understand how this works, Paul reasons by analogy from the covenant of marriage, a covenant we're more familiar with through day-to-day life, in order to show us our relationship with God and how Christ has transformed. So first, marriage is unto death. This is verses 1 through 3. Marriage is unto death. The law is binding on a person until death. He's just talking about law in general, covenantal arrangements. They hold until a person dies. He starts off by asking if his listeners know that the law is only binding on a person as long as they live. He assumes that those who know the law will know this, that the law is only binding while the person is alive. Verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. This is the principle. Then the principle is explained and demonstrated with an appeal to the law of marriage. For if a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The covenant of marriage is a binding legal arrangement that must not be broken. That's what Paul's saying. If you think that it sounds legalistic or weird to call marriage a binding legal arrangement, that's probably because you're a product of our existentialist zeitgeist that reduces primary realities to personal and emotional ones. Okay? We would think marriage is not a legal reality. Marriage is a reality of love and personal connection. Well, of course marriage is a reality of love and personal connection. Undergirding that, it's a legal covenantal reality that you enter into through formal and public vows. Marriage is, of course, deeply personal and emotional, but the connection is also far more than that. It's also a legal covenantal arrangement. This makes it strong and resilient and beautiful. If you still disagree with me framing marriage as a fundamentally legal relationship, I'll just read verse 2 again. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. If her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Marriage has a legal binding nature to it. It's fundamental to what it is. So in light of that, if a woman lives with another man while her husband is still alive, Paul says should be called an adulteress. None of this is difficult, right? He's just laying out basic fundamental realities, right? If you're married and your husband is still alive, and then you go move in with another guy, and you're committing adultery. That's bad. Marriage binds you to your spouse, and to be with someone else while your spouse is still alive breaks that legal bond in what's called adultery. And adultery is a wicked sin because it involves illicit sin, what the Bible calls fornication. So adultery includes fornication, having sex where you shouldn't be having sex, but along with that, it also involves the breaking of a covenant. You have solemnly vowed before God and before others and publicly to a person that you will be steadfast and faithful to them, and then you break that as a covenant breaker, which makes it doubly evil. Adultery is terrible because it involves fornication and also covenant unfaithfulness. It breaks the covenant of marriage. Paul says elsewhere that adultery breaks the covenant in a way that frees the innocent spouse from the marriage, as does abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, but this is not the point. The main point here is that a covenant persists until you die. So a woman is bound to her husband in marriage, and a man is bound to his wife in marriage. And breaking those terms is adultery if he's still alive, but if he's dead, then she's free to remarry someone else, and that's not adultery. That doesn't break a covenant. That's not illicit. Now, it's tempting to take a sidetrack here on marriage, isn't it? Divorce, adultery, marriage, these are topics that need a lot of addressing in our society today. We live among the people that treat marriage and divorce like changing your clothes. But going too far down that path right now would distract us from Paul's main point, which is a truly glorious point, and he's bringing up the realities of marriage in order to talk about this other point, which is our covenantal relationship with God and how it works and how we've been set free from the law and then united to Christ so that we can enjoy the glory of God under grace. So for now, let's just take the occasion to say that marriage is a sacred covenantal bond that is to be unto death. Adultery and divorce should not be options on the table for any of us. Be faithful to your husband. Love your wife. Fight for your marriage. Work at it. Preserve it. Prioritize it over every other earthly relationship. And ride it out today. Amen. Now, there are complications. There are difficulties. There are painful situations around us, and we're not going to go into all of those details right now. But the point is, while your spouse is alive and you are covenanted to them, you should persist in that. But if your spouse dies, it's actually good to remarry. Paul recommends it for younger widows, saying, I would have younger widows married, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. That's 1 Timothy 5:14. This is because the covenant ends when someone dies, because the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Romans 7:1. So the point here is not about marriage. Okay, marriage is reasoning by analogy from marriage back to something else. So if the point here is not about marriage, what is the point? He's proving the principle that he started with, that the law of Moses is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And as in the case of a woman whose husband dies, she's free to remarry. So in our case, in our relationship to God, Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. Remember that this is an explanation of Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. How do you get out from under the law? How do you get moved from law to grace? That is through the death of Christ. There's no way out from under the law other than death. So what hope is there? This brings us to verses 4 through 6, the second half of our text here. We have died to the law, and we have been remarried to Christ. Verses 4 to 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written covenant. Like a woman whose husband dies and she gets remarried, so we have died to the law so that we can be remarried to Christ. What law have we died to? We've died to the law of Moses, to the old covenant, to the way that people used to deal with God. Chapter 1 of Romans showed us that while the Jews had this law spelled out explicitly in the Mosaic covenant, even the Gentiles, even those who weren't part of the old covenant with God explicitly, had a form of law before God implicitly in their hearts, written on their consciences. That was one of Paul's fundamental points in chapter 1. We all related to God similarly to how Israel related to God under the law. The principle of the law, Paul says in Galatians 3:12, is the one who does them shall live by it. This is the old way of relating to God. Keep his commands and he will live. Obey all of his commands and he will bless you. That's the law. So how have we died to the law? Verse 4 says, we've died to the law through the body of Christ. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Or as Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ died, and when he died to the law, having perfectly fulfilled it and brought it to an end for all who were in him. In Adam, everyone relates to God under the law, obey and you'll be blessed. But we, in Christ Jesus, relate to God in a new way, by grace. So why have we died to the law? Paul says, you've died to the law so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. Christ's death accomplished all sorts of things. One of them was allowing us to die with him to the law so that we could have a new arrangement with God, a new way of dealing with God. We died to the law so that we could belong to Christ Jesus, so that we could be joined to him in covenant as his bride, so that we could belong to him who's been raised from the dead. You see that Paul emphasizes that. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Christ's rising is crucial, so that we can rise with him. If you die with Christ, but he's not risen, then what happens to you? You just die. That's it. But if you die with Christ and Christ is risen from the dead, then you have died with him, but you also participate in his resurrection from the dead so that you can live to God in him. In the ultimate act of faith, Jesus comes to you and he commands you to jump with him into death, trusting that he will pull you out the other side. This is a spiritual reality that anyone who would live must undergo. You must undergo crucifixion with Christ in order to undergo resurrection in Christ. The only way out from under the law, which says, do this and you shall live. Now, when you were under the law, it said, do this and you shall live. So raise your hand if you were able to live under those terms. Keep all the law, and you will be blessed. Raise your hand if you have received blessing by keeping every one of God's laws. Perfect. Okay. It's 7. So whoever would live cannot live by the law, and so your only hope is to die with Christ and then to rise with him. It's a spiritual reality that you personally must experience. You must undergo death with Christ to the law so that you can rise with him and relate to God through grace. It is a complete death of self. A real and true and fundamental death of yourself at the deepest level of your being. This is the only way to have life. It's hard to describe, but the experience of dying with Christ is the most profound experience of your life. And the only way to do it is to trust Christ and to jump with him into death. You have died with Christ to the law so that you may belong to him. In order that we may bear fruit to God, Paul says in verse 4. But I think this is carrying out the marriage metaphor. The only way for you to be freed from the law under which we all received the curse is to die with Christ so that you then rise with him and now relate to God by grace in order that you may bear fruit for God. Think about the marriage metaphor. Think about the chief purposes for which God created marriage. Think about the first marriage, and God gave Eve to Adam, and then he told them together to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. This is an allusion all the way back to the original marriage. You have been set free from your marriage to the law, which bore no fruit except fruit unto death. And you've been released from that so that you may be joined to Christ in a new covenantal arrangement that's like marriage in order that you may bear fruit to God. So I think it is metaphorical for a life of righteousness. This fruit that you bear under this marriage to Christ is the fruit of a righteous life. Obedience, faith, and love for God. We bear fruit for God in our lives that delights him. We do this in Christ. Paul's abundantly established throughout the first several chapters of Romans that salvation is not by good works. You're not saved by your obedience to the law. You're not saved by your good works. But he shows us here that you are saved for good works. And the emphasis is on God's enjoyment of it. Do you see that? In order that we may bear fruit for God. A garden bears fruit for you, and what do you do with that fruit? You eat it. You enjoy it. That's why you have it. And so here, our lives are transferred from law to grace so that we may bear fruit for God. What does God do with the fruit that we bear? He enjoys it. Do you think of your life of obedience that way? Of producing things for God that he likes. Producing fruit for God for him to enjoy. Sometimes I think we think, well, I'm not saved by my work, so why do I need to do that? I guess I don't really need to do that. And isn't that kind of the question Paul's answering here, picking up in Romans chapter 6? But that misses the whole point, doesn't it? It's a self-centered view of like, well, if I don't need works to get my salvation, then what purpose could they possibly serve? Well, maybe your good works aren't for you. Maybe your life of obedience is for God. Maybe it's for his enjoyment. What if your life is not fundamentally about you? What if your life is fundamentally given to you for God and for his enjoyment and for his honor and for his glory and for his service? After all, the first and great commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. So now with these things in mind, we're ready to consider the contrast of life under the law versus life under grace. This is the last two verses, but here we're finally kind of getting to the payoff of this train of thought that Paul is taking us on. Now we're going to see that what does all this mean? What's the takeaway for our lives? So he's going to contrast life under the law versus life under grace. Verse 5 describes life under the law. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Life under the law is religion accommodated to the flesh, to life in Adam, to an immature state of fallen man before being regenerated and born again. Paul refers to all of that as life in the flesh. With the new covenant having not yet been given during the time of the law was the best we had. It was the closest people could get to God in the flesh. But in light of the coming glory of the new covenant, the law has come to have no glory at all. Like a dim flashlight that helps you quite well in the night, but once the sun rises, you can't even tell if it's on or not unless you point it right into your eye. So it is with the old covenant. The law was good and fine for the age of darkness. But now the light has gone, the day has dawned in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law comes to have no glory at all. Unless you shine it right in your eye, you can't even benefit. You can't even tell if it's on. Under the law, we were in the flesh. It doesn't mean merely that we were alive like in a body. Okay? It doesn't merely mean skin and muscle that we were in the flesh, but that we were in Adam, the old order of fallen man, bearing the image of the man of dust. Remember, we saw this throughout chapter 5. And notice that this is past tense for believers who've been born again and are in Christ Jesus, while we were living in the flesh. Under the law, we live in the flesh, but we do so no longer. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we are released from the law. So it's not this way anymore. You used to be alive in the flesh, now you are no longer. In this state of the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. What was it like to live in the flesh? It's the same as it was for you before you were born again, before you were converted. And this is how everyone was under the old covenant before Christ came and brought the gift of the Holy Spirit and regeneration and the new birth. In that state of the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law, Paul says. You see that in verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. When you have a rebellious heart, a heart that's not been regenerated, that's not been renewed, when you have that stony heart that everybody is born with before regeneration, when you have that kind of a heart and you're told not to do something, what happens? It arouses a kind of desire to do that thing, doesn't it? Paul will spend quite a bit of time describing this in the next section, how when the law said to him, don't covet, sin seized an opportunity through that command and produced all kinds of covetousness in him. When he didn't have a regenerate heart and the law told him, don't covet your neighbor's ox, and he's like, oh, my neighbor's ox. Huh, good idea. I would like to have that. The command came and aroused sin. The law, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So sin takes the command and uses it to take an opportunity to increase sin, to stir up unlawful passions, sinful passions. It's not hard to understand. If you have a rebellious nature and someone says, don't go up on that hill and look over the other side, now suddenly you start wondering what's on the other side of that hill and wanting to go over there and look. You can't, here's the point. You can't restrain sin merely with outward commands. This is one of the fundamental points that God did the entire covenant of the law to demonstrate to you. It's not enough to just be told, don't do that thing, if you have a rebellious heart. The law has to be internalized. It has to come and change your your fallen, broken, bent, rebellious desires, or else nothing's going to change. It's actually only going to increase your disobedience. Obedience has to come from the heart. Sin is too powerful to be fixed by commands. And this is what we should expect after all that we learned in Romans chapter 1, right? That our fallen nature, our sinful rebellion against God, is not a factor of not knowing enough. It's not that we just didn't know what we were supposed to do. And then once we know, we're like, oh, okay, I just wasn't aware that I was supposed to be worshiping God and obeying his commands. No, Romans 1 tells us that everybody knows everything that they need to know. God has revealed himself clearly in the things that have been made. He's revealed himself clearly through our conscience. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. The problem is we don't want to do it. That's the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is not a knowledge problem. It's a problem of a fallen will. We don't want to do what God says. And because that's the fundamental problem, a law coming in and describing what you're not supposed to do is not enough to fix the problem. Right? It just shows all the more that you don't want to do it, even though you know what you should be doing. More rules won't fix the fundamental problem. They do something good in that they expose your sin, they show you the depth of your problem, but they're not enough to fix it. What you need is a new heart. What you need is a new nature with new loves and new desires. So in the flesh, under the law, sinful passions are actually aroused by the law and work in our members to bear fruit for death. So, according to the flesh, there are sinful passions. What are passions? They're things that you feel, things you want, and things that you desire. And there are sinful passions that work in the flesh, and they're at work in your members. Your members refer to the parts of your body, the parts of yourself. So these sinful passions that are within you in the flesh work, and then they kind of drive your whole body, your whole self, into sin so that you're bearing fruit for death. Not bearing fruit for God and his enjoyment, but bearing fruit for death to enjoy. Today, and maybe in all times and all places to some degree, but I think today particularly, these sinful passions of the flesh are being renamed as virtues and then pursued in the body as though they were virtuous and good. As an example of this, I spent 8 hours on Wednesday listening to testimony before the Senate on this bill that we've been talking about and praying about here, HB 1312, waiting to be called up to testify, because they'll schedule you, but they won't tell you when. They'll just be like, "We'll see." It's like when you buy an appliance, and they're like, "We'll be there sometime Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. You know, you're like, "Okay, I guess I'll just sit at home ready at every second for that to run." That's how it is if you want to testify before the Senate. So they're just like, anytime during this 8 hours, we might call you, and then you have like a minute or 2 minutes to be there and ready to give your testimony. This is waiting 8 hours, waiting for the moment to be called out to testify. And as I did, I just listened to these testimonies of people advocating for transgenderism, homosexuality, and everything kind of surrounding this. And I just listened to over and over people just rename sinful passions of the flesh as virtues. Lust and twisted lusts are called love, right? Love is love. We have to be able to pursue love. Don't you want me to be able to love whoever I want? Love, but they don't mean love. They mean, don't you want me to be free to pursue the passions of my flesh? And the answer is no, we don't want you to be free to pursue the passions of your flesh. That bears fruit for death. And don't we see it? Lust is redefined as love. The enabling of sin is called compassion. Coercion to evil is called caring. Petulant demands are called cries for help. Fits of rage are called trauma responses. Coercive threats of self-murder are called being oppressed by others. And on and on and on. This is how the flesh works. Sinful passions drag the body around to death. And what a macabre theater of this process we see on display. As demonically driven transgender passions work in people's members to carve their bodies up and disfigure them into grotesque caricatures of the opposite gender, where the end is dismemberment, disfigurement, fruitless barrenness, and often death. As Isn't that exactly what Paul says happened when we give way to the passions of our flesh and just let them carry us wherever we will? This is where they lead. It's a sad and tragic affair. And if we love people, we will say something. We won't let them lie about the passions of the flesh being virtues. We will speak. And none of this process of this, so it's a wonderful illustration of what Paul's saying here, isn't it? How the passions of the flesh drive the whole body around unto death. We can see it on display in a very obvious, like caricatured, grotesque way, but it's not like we can only see it out there, right? None of this process of the flesh is fundamentally alien to us. Don't we all know experientially what it means to have sinful passions at work in our members to drive us to death? And it's good and right to have laws, as Paul is talking about, that show what good and evil are. The law is good. God gave the law on purpose to show us what is good and evil, and it restrains evil to some degree from breaking out into a free reign of death. That's what the law does by the threats of punishment, so it does some amount of good. That's why God gave the law. We'll get into this more further on in the chapter. And that's why we fight for good and true laws in Colorado. But as we do so, because we want the truth said, we want things rightly named, we want there to be threats of punishment to keep people from just bearing fruit to death as far as they can. But as we do that, we know that ultimately the right laws are not enough, don't we? Right laws are good, they're important, they're worth fighting for, they will restrain some degree of suffering, but they're not enough. We need more than good laws, we need more than good information, we need good news. And we have good news, that the law is not all that God has given. And this brings us to our last verse, verse 6, life under grace. Verse 5 says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written covenant. You have died with Christ, so that you could be released from the law that held us captive, so that we can serve God in a new way. Not in the way of the law, not in the way of the written code, carved in stone, but in the new way of the Spirit, carved in letters on your very heart. We've said that we needed more than just rules. We needed more than just external laws and outward rules and outward ceremonies of the cleansing of the body and the flesh. What we needed is new life, new hearts, new spirits, and that's what we have in Christ Jesus. Paul spends time in this specific verse spelling out what the new way of the Spirit looks like. He doesn't spend a ton of time here in verse 6 explaining what this new life in the Spirit looks like, because he's going to spend all of Romans chapter 8 doing that. Okay? So if you're excited about this, this is good. He's going to take an entire chapter that we will come to just talk about what life in the Spirit looks like, how we serve God in the Spirit. You can be reading that and meditating on it in the weeks to come. But we remember that he says, sin will have no dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Under the law, sin still ruled you. In fact, the law stirred up your sin. The law could show you who you were and what God wanted. It could outwardly restrain evil through the threat of punishment or shame, but it could not produce obedience from the heart. It could not set you free from the tyrannical rule of sin and death. But what the law could not do, God has done for us by sending his Son. To die to the law, to die for sin, to rise again, and to bring us with him into the grave and out the other side, so that we can be united with him in his death and in his resurrection. So now, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have what Titus 3 calls the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We said we needed more than a law outside us telling us, because we already knew what we needed was a new heart, and now we have. in Christ Jesus under his grace as a free gift of God to you. He has poured out your spirit and he has washed your heart and regenerated you. In other words, recreated you. Washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You've been made new in your inner being. We are under grace. And Titus 2 says this about what it means to be under grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There's those passions of our flesh. Grace comes, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We needed new hearts, and we have them. So now we have the law not just outside us, trying to restrain us, stirring up the passions of our flesh, but now we have the law internalized. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have the law of God written on your heart. The spirit of the law living within you, bearing fruit for God, giving you the desire to do what's good internally, and the ability to carry it out. As Romans 6, 17 and 18 said, we have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. When you die with Christ, you're set free from the law. It's no longer able to stir up your passions in the same way that it did, but now you have the Spirit of God moving on you to live self-controlled, godly, upright lives, so that you can become obedient to the heart, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. So through the power of the risen Christ in us, his Holy Spirit is at work in us to bear fruit for God. This new covenant in Christ is a glorious covenant. This is a profound arrangement that we now have because Christ has died and risen again. It is a monumental privilege to be set free from the law and joined to Christ, so that no longer are we just under an outward thing that stirs up our sin, but now we have the internal power of life at work in us, so that we want to obey God, we want to follow him, and we're able to make strides in that direction. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So what do we do with this? First and fundamentally, believe. This is the most important thing for you to do with this reality, is that you believe that sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Believe that God's standard is not just outside of you forcing you to do what you don't want to do, but you believe that you have been transformed, that you have the law written into your heart. You have a new heart that's shaped by the law as the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, enabling you to walk in his ways, delighting in his ways. Believe. You are no longer a slave under the law, bound by sin's power. Do you believe? Do you believe that you are a new creation, free from sin, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and equipped to obey God, to bear fruit for his enjoyment? Do you believe that? Because I know that you're constantly bombarded with other messages, like it's never enough. You can't do anything. You can't obey God. Nothing you do is ever good or righteous because of the doctrine of sin, but do you see how radically different this says that you are able to obey from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were called? You have to believe that this is true about you. Again, this is not perfectionism. Okay, 1 John is clear. If everybody claims that he has no sin, he's a liar. We're not saying that we have no sin. but we believe that we are able to obey God from the heart, and this is actually the standard of the relationship that you have with God now because His Holy Spirit indwells you. Do you believe it? If you don't believe it, then you're not going to live like it. And so the first thing you have to do is just believe that you are new, that sin has no dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Then having believed it, you present your members to Him for righteousness. We do good works in the power of the Spirit. We believe that we are able to serve Him, that in Christ we have the Holy Spirit bearing fruit for God's enjoyment. And we present ourselves to God each day and say, God, what good fruit do you want me to do? What's your will for me today? And then we seek Him, and then we walk in His commands, and we actually obey Him in the daily details of our life for His enjoyment. We live lives of faith in God and love and hope and joy in Christ Jesus. We look to God's Word, and we diligently shape our lives according to everything that He says pleases Him, which begins with loving God the most. Isn't that the first and great thing? Because then now, with His Spirit dwelling in us, we are not haters of God as we were, but now we love God the most, more than anything else. We love each other. Love our neighbor. Knowing and believing that we have the Spirit, that we're set free from sin, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus so that we can bear fruit for God's enjoyment. Knowing these things, we walk in His commands. We obey Him. We serve Him. Don't follow the sinful passions of the flesh. But in self-control, serve God in your life. Work hard. Rest in faith. Read God's Word. Call on Him daily in prayer. Seek His will from His Word. Sing His praises. Serve His body, the church. Disciple actual individual people, as He's called you to do. Start with your own children if you have them. Disciple them thoroughly. Teach them to obey Christ. If you don't have children or don't have children in the home, find people younger than you and newer in the faith and disciple them and raise them up and lead them along. This is part of what Christ has called you to do. Not just to condemn you and to stir up your passions to do something else, but He's called you to do this, and He's given you His Holy Spirit with gifts, as Holly prayed about earlier, that you're able to do it. So go and do it. Guide others in the Christian life. Teach others to obey Christ as you do so yourself. Get to know unbelievers and boldly and lovingly proclaim the good news to them. And call them to faith in repentance as God has called you to do. You have the power of the Spirit in you so that you're able to do this. We don't just have to hear the commands of God and go like, well, I guess I don't do that, so I just will feel guilty, but hope that I go to heaven when I die. There's so much more for you in sanctification. Of course your sins are all forgiven. Of course you're justified. You're accounted as perfectly righteous in Christ Jesus, even when you don't keep His commands. But more than that, in addition to that, there's more glory for you. You have the Spirit of God in you so that you can obey Him. Go do it. Speak the truth in the world. Say what's true boldly and fearlessly in a world that hates it. Invite your friends to church. Live not by lies. Walk by the Spirit of God, by faith. The Spirit produces all these good things in you for God's enjoyment. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So serve God in the new way of the Spirit. Delight Him, rejoice in His commands, obey Him, serve Him, love Him, trust Him in the power that He supplies, knowing that all your sins are forgiven and that all of your good works are for Him because your life is for Him. Amen. God, we thank you that you've set us free from the law. We thank you that the law was given. We recognize that it was the best thing humanity had while we were fallen in our sin and dead in sin, that you gave us provisional ways to draw near to you and to know what was true. But Lord, we thank you that we get to live in this new covenant. We get to live under this new covenant of grace where Christ has come and he's defeated death and come out the other side so that we can die with him and be forgiven, so that your Holy Spirit can come and live and dwell within us to give us new hearts and lives of actual obedience to you for your enjoyment. And so, Father, thank you for this arrangement. Thank you for this glorious grace in which we stand and by which we walk. And Lord, we want to bear much fruit for you. And so let us as individuals, let us as households, let us as a church bear so much fruit for your glory and enjoyment in our lives and in our homes and in this church and in this town, that this town will be transformed by the abundance of fruit that you produce in us by your Holy Spirit as we trust you and believe your promises and walk in your ways. Lord, what I want to ask specifically for Gospel Church this morning is that you would cause our lives to be measurably more joyfully obedient to you and Christ in the strength that you supply. Lord, by faith we ask that you would cause us just to be surprised by the fruits of the Spirit that are bubbling up in us this week and this month and this year as we move forward by faith in the powerful working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, let our homes be more noticeably conformed to the kingdom of Christ. Let our lives be more noticeably bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit in love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest. Lord, bear these fruits in us. And we rejoice that you do it by your grace as a gift through faith. And so, Father, we come asking for these more and more of these gifts to abound. We do it trusting you, and we expect as a result that we will see more and more good fruit for your enjoyment. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.